Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 2. Our text this morning is going to be from 37 to 41, but we're going to back up a few verses and get a running start at our text. So we'll begin reading at Acts chapter 2, verse 33 to 41. This is the word of God. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that's Jesus, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. And we ask that as it is proclaimed, as it's announced, it's heralded, that you would make me faithful, and you'd make each of us faithful to respond to your word, to the scripture, as the voice of our good shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep. We know this would be a miracle if that happened, and that's what we're asking, that your spirit would open our ears and soften our hearts. And we pray that you would do this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the children with us this morning, which is where you should be. You should be in church. And when you're older, you're going to understand more than you do now. But even now, you can understand the most important parts of the Bible. Jesus died and he rose from the dead on which day? The third day, that's right. And he died for sins, right? He was dying to be taking the punishment for sin. But not every single person is saved from sin. There's some people whose sins are not forgiven. Some people that Jesus does not forgive. Only the people that trust in Jesus to rescue them from sin and forgive them from sin are forgiven. Anyone who trusts in Jesus and turns away from sin is forgiven. And also has the Holy Spirit in them, and the Holy Spirit will never leave you if you trust in Jesus. That's what Peter was teaching these people right now. Now, as we have been going through this passage through Acts, we've been going through Peter's sermon at Pentecost, the first sermon, you might say, of the New Testament, the first sermon of the church since Christ rose from the dead. And what we're looking at as we've been looking at this sermon, and actually, as we're looking at this whole chapter, Acts 1 and then also Acts chapter 2, is we've been seeing that there's two things that we need to discern. There's a difference between signs and fruit. Signs of the Spirit's work and fruit of the Spirit. The signs of the Holy Spirit were these miracles, signs and wonders and speaking in miraculous tongues. And these signs indicated the source of the Holy Spirit. Where can you go to get God's Spirit? And Peter has been demonstrating that, first of all, you need to realize that the Spirit is sent by, can only be received by, and through the Lord Jesus. If you want God's Spirit living in you, if you want life, if you want to go from darkness to light, from death to life, if you want to do that, if you want to have God's life in you, the only way to do that, the only source is through Jesus Christ. If you will not have Christ, you will not have the Spirit. You will not have life. You will remain in death and do that forever. And the next question is, how do we get Christ? Where do we find Christ? And the answer to that question is in the gospel, the words of God delivered through the prophets and apostles. And so, as we've seen, Peter's already been showing this, that first God identified Christ with signs and wonders, making it very clear he's the one you're going to get the Holy Spirit from. And then the Holy Spirit did something very similar with the apostles. And these were essentially the men from whom we get the New Testament. He bent over backwards to demonstrate these are the apostles. It is their words about Christ that you can trust. If you trust the words of Christ that they deliver, the promises of Christ that they deliver, the gospel, the true gospel from them that they deliver, you have the Holy Spirit. So he has identified the source, which is Christ, and the gospel, which comes through the apostles and is given to them by Christ, as the well of salvation, the well of the Holy Spirit, you might say. He's identified that. So that generation and every other generation can know, how do I get life? It's from Christ, and you find Christ in the gospel delivered by the apostles. And now, the signs, the miraculous signs, are different than the fruit of the Spirit. The signs indicate who can give the Spirit. The fruit indicates who has the Spirit. And we've been beginning to see that already in this passage. We're beginning to see, what does it look like to be someone who has the Holy Spirit? Continuing into the next passage is going to be very clear as well. We'll find it in passages like Galatians chapter 5. Who has the Spirit is a different question than where can he be received? He's received from Christ through the ministry of the apostles, which is the New Testament. We've already seen Peter share the gospel. That was the first part of the sermon, and he lands on a note of essentially a condemnation, doesn't he? So we've heard the gospel, the finished work of Christ in history, that Christ became a man, that he lived perfectly, that he died for sinners, that he rose from the dead, and that he ascended into heaven. That's the gospel. But we also need to know what is the appropriate response to the gospel. Because as we've seen, the gospel is sufficient for everyone. It is enough to save anyone. Anyone can be saved by the gospel, but not everyone is. So we must know what is the gospel and what is the appropriate, what is the saving response to the gospel. If you don't have both, you don't have salvation. You may have the facts about Christ's life, and yet you might still claim that you are saved through religious actions, or you are saved by obedience, or you're saved by love, or you're saved by following Christ. That's not what Peter says here. You are not saved simply by knowing the gospel and obeying Christ. You are saved in a particular way through faith. So it is important for the church always to know, yes, what is the gospel and what is the saving response to the gospel. We are prone to invent ways to receive the gospel. If you look at church history, it is full of silly things that the church has come up with as ways to become a Christian or to receive salvation. And we need to know what the scriptures say. For instance, it has been said that you are supposed to do this by walking an aisle or filling out a card or putting up your hand. Or perhaps being born to Christian parents. But the Bible is very, very clear. This is not the way someone receives the gospel, is saved by the gospel. In actual fact, it's also similar to asking the question, who has the Holy Spirit? There is the gospel, and Christ is the one who gives the Holy Spirit. But who is it that has received salvation? Who is it that has received the Holy Spirit? And for that, we're going to look at this passage. And the first point is this. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to cut to the heart. Let's look at verses 37 and 40 just to refresh our memories. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." What we see here is a public execution. Did you notice that? It is a public execution. There is a cutting. There is a piercing. There is a fatal wound being administered, and it is being administered by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 5, you're familiar with this passage perhaps. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, what are you supposed to do? If your eye causes you to sin, what are you supposed to do? In Matthew 15, Jesus says, you know where your sin's coming from? From your heart. And so people who were there for Jesus' sermon in Matthew 5, and they remembered what he said, and they were also there for Matthew 15, you could see them connecting the dots. They're like, well, that means I would need to cut out my heart. I would need a new heart. The heart is the problem. It needs to be cut out and replaced. Friends, we have a temptation to heal a wound lightly, as the Old Testament prophets would say. But it is a wound which needs to happen. There's a difference between being nice and a difference between being kind. Being nice means that you do not want anyone to feel any discomfort at all. And you would cover up a discomfort even though it would cause someone to die. But being kind is to administer the exact medicine a person needs in order for their life to be saved. And this is what the Holy Spirit is doing through Peter's words. They now see who God is. They have come to grips with their sin. They've come to grips with the wickedness of their sin and the results of their sin. And this is only the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet, we should not say, oh, that's the Holy Spirit's job, not mine. When we see a brother straying or we see someone who is rejecting Christ, rejecting the gospel, we are not to say, look, only the Holy Spirit can do that. I need to stay out of it. That's foolish. That's not what Peter did. You do have a role. Yes, you cannot change someone's heart. You cannot do that surgery on their heart. Yet you do have a role. What did Peter do? He used the Word of God. We saw him use Psalm 110. We saw him use Psalm 16. He was going at it with the Word of God. And what is the Word of God called in Scripture? In Ephesians 6, isn't it called the sword of the Spirit? Isn't that wonderful? The Holy Spirit's scalpel, you might say. You can bring the Word, the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, the Spirit's sword. And we can go to Hebrews chapter 4 to get a little bit more detail about that. What is the function of the Word of God? What is it meant to do? Hebrews 4 verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Friends, the kindest thing we can do with those who do not know the Lord, and also with those who know the Lord and who are straying, is to use the Word of God as a kind scalpel, as a kind sword that would wound them. We can use the law of God, the Ten Commandments, to show God's character and then compare our character with it. We can use it to show the authority of a God that you have been rebelling against, the authority of Christ, that He is the only one from whom to receive salvation. And the Lord will use this to bring people face to face with their shame and their guilt, their wretchedness and their damnation. And this is the first step in salvation. Puritan Thomas Watson is famous for saying, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." It is a good thing, a kind thing, to see our position, to not only see the results, which would be hell, but also to see the vileness of our sin, to see what a good God it is that we have sinned against, and grieve, here it says, to be cut to the heart, so that a person would cry out, "What should I do?" The law of God is to be used as a mirror. You cannot clean yourselves with a mirror. None of you this morning took a mirror into the shower and washed yourself and rubbed the mirror on you. That would be nonsense. But a mirror has value in showing your need to be cleaned. And the mirror is so valuable that the Lord would use that mirror, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit would take it and insert it right into your heart, that you would flee to Christ. He says, after they say, "What must we do?" He says, "Repent. Repent." And He's not saying, look, if you have faith, that's good, and then you have to add repentance and you'll be saved. That's not what He's saying. He's saying, if someone truly has faith in Christ, they will repent. And if they do repent, it will be evidence that they truly do have faith. Now, what is repentance? Repentance means a change of mind, a change of heart. A change of mind about what? About which sport team you cheer for? No. A change of mind about God. You change your mind about God. You change your mind about Jesus. You change your mind about self. Whereas before you might think that you're basically a good person who needs a little bit of improvement, repentance would mean you change your mind. You think, "I am lost, and God would be right to send me to hell." You change your mind about sin. You now see it as vile rather than some treasure that God has been telling you not to take. You change your mind about God's law. Your mind is changed. Your heart is changed about God's law. You now see it the way that the psalmist in Psalm 119 sees it. You see, the law of God is sweet. It is good. A good God gave us that good law. You see that God is a good Lord and that He is Lord. You see that you are a creation and you owe Him glad obedience. You see that you are guilty and you cannot save yourself. And you see God as good. And these are all things that you do not have the power or desire to do yourself. In Jeremiah 13, God says to the Israelites, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil." He's saying this, you can't change your skin color, nor can a leopard change his spots. You cannot change your heart. So friends, if this has happened to you, if you have seen your wretched state without Christ, if you have seen who you are and you have recognized, I deserve to go to hell, because I've sinned against a good God. And if you have wanted to be saved and wanted to have Christ save you and wanted Christ not only to forgive you but also to transform you, then you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did that to you. You couldn't have done that. Your friends couldn't have done that. Your neighbors couldn't have done that. No one has access to your heart. Though they have the sword of the Spirit, they cannot put it in your heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. It is a terrible work of the Holy Spirit, but it is a good work. It is painful, but it is greatly loving. We sing in the words of Amazing Grace, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." Before we sing, "And grace my fears relieved." This is essential to salvation, that you see your need of salvation. You see your sin so that you might flee to Christ, which is the next point. Run to the name of Christ. Salvation is a call to die. But not only to die and then live. Not to die and stay in the spot, but to die and be raised with Christ. This is what he is saying, but be repent and be baptized in the name of Christ. And we're going to address that word baptized in the next point. But right now, we'll look at the phrase, the name of Christ. What is it that we are running to? We're running to the name of Christ. And we're running to the name of Christ for forgiveness. This means we are running to the name of Christ, not merely the laws of Christ. If you've been convicted of sin and you realize you're a sinner and you need to be saved, and then you think, here's what I'm going to do. I see the laws of Christ and I will save myself by imitating Christ. If that is what you think salvation is, you are as lost and maybe even more lost than you were before. We are not to run to the laws of Christ to be saved, but the name of Christ. It bears repeating, though you hear it over and over again. If I say someone has a good name, I don't mean that it sounds good. If someone says, well, that guy's got a great name, what we mean by that is he has a good reputation, that he has a great record, he has done great things. This is what we mean by running to the name of Christ, to the accomplishments of Christ. Not merely the commands of Christ. We run to his accomplishments, that he is the one who saved us, that his resume is the one that will save us. We recognize that our sin is so great that salvation would need to be a work accomplished by someone else. Friends, saving yourself would be as silly as climbing into a bucket and then trying to carry that bucket up a hill. You need someone else to carry you up that hill. And we run to Christ's name, his life. Well, friends, for that, this is why we have Scripture. We could look at the Gospels and to see, what is the life that saved us? What is the life that we are going to be judged by? If we are in Christ, when we stand before God, what is our record if we are Christians? Read the Gospels. See the life of Christ. See how impeccable it is, how perfect it is. You run to his life, and we also run to his death. You realize, I deserve a punishment. I deserve condemnation. And you see, his death was the one that paid for your sins. You run to his resurrection, that you need new life, and it was him who can give it to you. And you run to his ascension, because as we learned last week, he it is that ascended to the right hand of God. He has what we need, the presence of God. He is the one who can deliver that to us. And so we run to his name. Could Christ come to the Father and be welcomed? Well, of course he could. And so, dear Christian, so can you, because you bear his name. Could Christ stand before the throne of God and be given be indicated that he is perfect? Yes. So, dear Christian, if you are in Christ, then so will you. Will Christ remain in the presence of God forever and ever? Then, dear Christian, if you are in Christ, you bear his name, you will also be in the presence of God forever and ever. We don't just get his merits, his accomplishments, we also get his life. His life, living as a child of God. loving God, obeying God, treasuring God, and being treasured by God. This is what you receive if you are a Christian. Now, you might say, well, where is faith in this passage? I thought that we were told that we are saved through faith in the gospel. Let me show you where faith is. Let's read verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. What is the appropriate response to a command? That would be obedience, right? What is the appropriate response to a promise? Faith. Here we see faith is clearly indicated. Promises of God are meant to be trusted, to trust in. But it's not merely just faith generally, it's a particular kind of faith, a particular kind of trust. And for that, we can see that in verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That word received is very important here. You can circle it. Those who received his word were baptized. There's two kinds of news that you would find in Scripture. There is gospel, which means good news, and there's also bad news. Just like there are two different words or two different concepts of receiving something. You can receive, like Paul did. Paul received lashes, didn't he? He received whippings and punishments. That's not what's going on here in verse 41. To receive, that word, this concept, is the same as saying to welcome. There's a difference between receiving a punishment and welcoming a gift. And so this gives us a clearer picture of what faith looks like. It is to welcome. It is a very helpful thing to regularly test yourself to see if you are in the faith. This is what Paul tells the Corinthians. And for this, we see three critical elements in the Bible for what true faith actually is. First, there is information. And Peter has given this information that Christ died for your sins, that he rose from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of God, and he is Lord of all. He has paid for sins. So to know that is essential. You need to know that to be saved. The second part is to agree with that, to agree that it is true. Friends, you can know certain things, but not believe they are true. You can know the details about the Muslim faith and yet not agree that it's true. Isn't that true? So you must agree that it is true. And there's a third thing, though, which is called trust, or, to use this word, to welcome it. Because it is possible to know facts, to believe they are true, and not welcome them as truth. Hitler knew he was undone. He knew the war was lost. He had heard that the war was lost. He agreed that the war was lost, but he did not welcome that. This is the same position that the demons are in. They know Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. They know that fact. They also agree it's true, but they do not welcome that. Do you welcome it? When the Bible gives you that promise that you can become God's children, that though you were vile enemies, deserving of hell, that Christ died for your sins so that you would be a child of God, that you would be so close to God that there would be no separation, that you are in him and he is in you. Do you welcome that? To the offer of being a child of God, living obediently and loving with him forever and ever and ever? Is that good news to you? Do you welcome that? Friends, if that is true, then you have the Holy Spirit. Your sins are forgiven. Christ is your Savior. His blood covers you, and he is your Savior. Now notice, he says, for your children and those who are far off. You can imagine these people, their hearts are broken. Their hearts are broken. They see their condemnation. They see that they are headed for hell because it is the God of the universe that they have sinned against. They are brokenhearted. They're cut to the heart. And you can assume what's on their mind. What about my kids? Them too? What about them? And Peter says, the promise is not just for you. It's also for your children and those who are far off. We can conclude a couple of things here. First of all, the promise is not just for that first generation of people who heard about Christ. It is also for their children, and it's for all who are far off to the ends of the earth. And that means that in this sense, that our children are in the same position as those who are far off and have never heard the gospel. They too are born in sin. And they too have only one hope, that Christ died for their sins and that they would have faith in Christ. So they are in that same position. He cannot be meaning, also your kids are saved. Because if he meant that, it would also mean that everyone far off is also saved. However, we do recognize that there is a special relationship with the children of believers. We have seen where our Presbyterian Paedobaptists are mistaken on this question. This passage says all those who received the word were baptized. So we see them being mistaken here. However, before we take too much pride in that, we need to see very clearly where we are also often wrong in this side and on the other side of the ditch. It is true, as Vaudi Bauckham says, that our children are vipers in diapers. It's true. But they are your vipers in diapers. Failing to recognize that no child is born into the covenant is a fatal mistake. It is also a fatal mistake to treat your children as if they were far off, that they are someone else's responsibility. No, Christian parents, they are your responsibility. They are under your authority. God has placed them in a Christian home. So you do not share the gospel with them the way you would share it with a stranger. You share it with insistence. You are not to give your children the option of becoming Christians or not. And if you do, you have rejected the clear teaching of both the Old and the New Testaments. You have rejected Deuteronomy 6. You have rejected the book of Proverbs, which tells you to train up your child in the way he should go. Don't just tell him about it. You do it with him. You walk through it with him. You insist that he follows you. We will follow the Lord together. We will pray. We will go to church. We will trust in Christ. And you are rejecting Ephesians chapter 6, which insists that parents do this. You raise your kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You say to them, God is our God. We will follow and we will trust him. I will require this of you because I love you. When they're older, could they walk away? Sadly, yes. But if that happens, and God forbid it does, it better be something that they were walking away from, that you insisted on when they were under your care. Parents, you do not take this approach with drugs or crime or education. You know what? Look, this is my choice, but you know, if you don't want, I hope you do. You would never do that. So why would we do that with something God forbids us to do that with, and which is of greater consequence? We imitate God's fatherhood with our children. We insist, we require, we nurture in the path which is good and which is life. Parents, your children should never wonder on a Saturday night if they're going to church tomorrow. If they are doing that, you've already made some mistakes. So repent. It should be so regularly. Of course my family goes to church. We are Christians. Of course we will go to church. It is life to us. We need to hear the words of life, and we need our brothers and sisters in Christ to prop us up, to lift us up when our heads are drooping, to make sure that none of us fall away. Love the young children in your care enough to require that they become Christians and pray that they do. Do your work. Don't say that's the Holy Spirit's work. Yes, he has a role, but you have a particular role. Do your work and plead with God that he would give them the Spirit and give them Christ. The third point is this. We're going to talk about baptism. What does he mean by baptism? What is the Bible's method of publicly showing that you have trusted in Christ? Walking an aisle? Every head bowed, every eye closed, but no. The Bible's way of publicly identifying as Christ's is baptism. Now, we might not see it this way, but in its original context, it was incredibly humbling. It was terribly humbling. The Jewish people believed it was only necessary for Gentile converts. It was beneath Jewish people to get baptized. It was beneath a relative of Abraham. But Jesus, through Peter, says, all of you have to do this. Be baptized. Now, baptism is an external sign of something that is internal. It is an external sign of something internal, and that internal thing is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've already seen that. What Jesus earns on the cross, the Holy Spirit delivers to us. It is Christ who gives the Spirit, and it is the Spirit who gives us Christ. It is done at conversion. What is baptism of the Spirit? It means to be immersed in Christ, to be covered with him, to die to self and to be raised with him, to be in him to be in you, to be so part of him that God would never treat you separately. He would never consider your sins as separate from Christ. And he would never consider Christ's rewards as separate from you. To be baptized in the Spirit is simply to have faith in Christ and then to be united to him. And this happens at conversion. But then we also have baptism with water. It is a sign that God gives to signal your union with Christ and all of his benefits. Now, faith comes first, as we've seen. Those who received the word were baptized. And baptism is an identification with Christ and his people. Now, before it is you identifying with Christ, which is true, it is first Christ identifying with you. And so he insists that the church make sure they publicly identify anyone who has faith in Christ, because God says, I want this to happen. I want them publicly identified as belonging to Christ. Note, he says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Save yourself from this crooked generation. In this context, that generation they were to be saved from is that the Jewish leaders who rejected Christ and the mob that cried out to crucify him. And to say, no longer do I belong to them, I belong to Christ. I identify with Christ and I identify with Christ's people. It is being marked off from those who do not trust in Christ. Being willing to disagree with and reject those parts of your culture which turn from Christ. Are there parts of our culture, maybe parts of our families, that rejects Christ and his word? Well, of course. And to be baptized or to come to Christ is to save yourselves, to separate yourself from that corrupt generation. And we all, often you get the insult, oh, you're just into culture wars. Yes, we are. That's what Peter is saying here. Where your culture disagrees with Christ, you must publicly disagree with them and you publicly separate yourself from them. For the Cretans, for those who lived on Crete, they were lazy gluttons. And Paul says, you make sure that any Christian who is a Cretan separates himself from that. Cretans may be lazy gluttons, but I am not. I belong to Christ. Well, in our culture, what is it? Self-determined identity. I am who I say I am. Reality is defined by my thoughts or desires. Separate yourself from that culture. Save yourself from that culture. Where we see everything as a fight between oppressors and the oppressed, rather than what is true and good and right. Separate yourself from that. A culture that has embraced feminism. Separate yourself from that. No, I'm a Christian. A culture that has embraced abortion and euthanasia. No, I'm a Christian. Yes, I am a Canadian, but I am first and foremost a Christian. And while it is true in a way that Canadians are my people, in a sense, it is more true that Christians are my people and Christ is my Lord. In Scripture, we are called to be a peculiar people. Weird. Weird. We're peculiar. We are meant to be in the world, but not of it. And throughout history, this has been the case, dear friends. And baptism is a symbol for us to say, this is what I've done. The people who trust in Christ, they're my people. My hope is in the name of Christ, not my own. I'm taking his name. There's no way I'm going to heaven based on my name. I'm taking his name. Now, friends, who has the Holy Spirit? That is the question. And this is the question that we'll answer in our next point. Do I have the Holy Spirit? There couldn't be a more important question. Do you have the Holy Spirit? I love it. Notice Peter, what you might expect, if you were assuming things, you might expect that everyone who believed, those 3,000, you might expect that all 3,000 of them would be speaking in tongues. It doesn't say that. Who is it that had the Holy Spirit at the end of all of this? Who are the people who could say, you have the Holy Spirit? Those who received his word. And it also says we're baptized. Now, it doesn't mean that you receive the Holy Spirit through baptism, but obeying Christ's commands, even the command about baptism, is a way to demonstrate and to show the fruit of the Spirit. Whatever that man says to do, he died for me. Whatever he says to do, I'm going to do. If that means to humiliate myself in front of a whole bunch of people getting dunked in water, I'm going to do it. Do you see sin as God sees it? And have you fled from sin to Christ and for forgiveness and rescue from sin? Are you willing to be identified with Christ? Are you willing to be identified with his people? Is it enough for someone to say that they trust in Christ and that they are willing to follow his commands? Is that enough for you to say, that is my people? That's my sister. That's my brother. Is that enough for you? Are you willing to obey the commands of the Lord Jesus? Which would mean, because you are still weak and fallen, that you will continually have to repent for failing to obey his commands? Are you a turner away from sin? Luther said that the whole of the Christian life was one of repentance. Well, dear friend, if this is true of you, then you belong to Christ and you have his Spirit. And the way Christ was welcomed into heaven is a preview of how you will be welcomed into heaven. And this is not dependent on how you feel. The Lord assumes that day by day, you may not feel accepted by God or loved by God or that you belong to the church. But friends, we do not walk by sight or feel. but by faith. What did Christ say? He's sworn an oath, and he can't break it. Though I don't see it, and though I don't feel it, it is true. And like baptism, the Lord's Supper is an outward promise that God gives. It is God feeding our faith. It is renewing those promises which baptism signified. Do you have faith in Christ? Have you been cut by the Spirit into your heart and have fled to Christ alone? Well, then you have his Spirit. And you have been baptized into him. And not only have you been baptized into him, if you have trusted in Christ, you've also fed on his flesh and blood. Jesus says this in John 6. To eat his flesh and drink his blood. He's not talking about physically. He is talking about if faith. Faith is consuming him. You have him by faith. And this is what the Lord's Supper is meant for God to symbolize to us. If you have faith in what Christ has done, you have feasted on him. He is your life. And this is where you belong, at the table of God. Now, the gift of Lord's Supper was given to churches to celebrate, not individual Christians. Celebrate as a church. And so if you're not a member of a church, not even ours, any church that preaches the gospel, if you're not a member of a church, we ask that you let the cup and you let the bread pass from you and urge you to join a church that preaches the gospel. Become a member so that you too can celebrate Lord's Supper communion with them. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward, and I'm going to pray that the Lord would bless our time of communion. And deacons as well, sorry. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit, and we agree that it is true that the wounds of a friend are more faithful than the flattering words of an enemy. We are grateful that you have sent your Spirit to cut us to the heart, to show us what is truly true about who we are. And we are grateful you have not just left it there. You have also given us your Spirit to open our eyes to see Christ so that we might trust in him. Lord, I pray that you would help us to celebrate this wonderful ordinance in a way that is pleasing to you. I pray that you'd use it to strengthen our faith, to help us to turn to Christ and to be strengthened in our obedience to him, in our knowledge and love of him. Lord, we thank you that we can do this to not just identify with you, but also with each other. All those entitled to eat of this meal, we gladly identify as being from the same loaf that we are. Christ. I pray that you would help us to do these things in Christ's name. Amen.